What were some really difficult decisions you've had to make in your life? For me, out of high school, I was trying to decide between studying music or engineering, doing something I love, making a living. They say in business school that it's not really a decision if there's a clear choice. Real decisions have no perfect solution. It's 49-51, catch 22. You lose out on something, whichever way you choose. So today's passage is a catch 22 moment in Israel's history as a people. There was an imminent threat to their existence as a people, and opinions were divided as to what to do. Do they trust God and do nothing and wait? Or do they do something and risk doing the wrong thing? Samuel says the do something people want out, and he wasn't happy about it. This is the moment the Hebrew slaves that Moses led out of Egypt in the Exodus story decided to get themselves a king and become a kingdom. When the Hebrew slaves first settled into Canaan, they divided up the land as 12 different tribes led by tribal leaders, the Bible called judges. They were called that because part of the job was to mediate conflicts within the tribes and between the tribes. But actually, the bulk of the job was done with a sword. They were cowboys who led little posses to fend off hostiles, who were always eyeing their land and to make slaves of their people. So Samson was one of the more colorful judges, and some judges were women. At the time when they asked for a king, the head judge was Samuel. And perhaps the one sentence that clues us into why they asked for a king is actually found at the end of the book of Judges, 21:25, that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, that sentence doesn't begin to capture how the world had become chaotic and scary. In addition to the hostile neighbors, this is a time when the Philistines became a major threat. You know, the giants in the David Goliath story with advanced weapons and armors. Philistines means the sea people. They came by boat from the ancient Greek kingdoms with ambitions to rule the world. And they had already taken the land west of Israel, and they have started to set up camps inside Israelite territory. The Israelites were no match for them. So some of the elders of Israel saw that invasion was imminent. Their last shot for survival was to get organized under a king. And this desperation explains why human beings would ever give up some personal say and autonomy and bow down to a king. Like, imagine yourself a farmer in medieval time. You come into some land. You grow food, raise chickens and pigs, you build a cabin with a hearth, start making babies, and you think your life is good. Only, it's not really possible to live life in isolation like an island. Not when sometimes crops can fail for one reason or another, and you need help over the lean times from being in some sort of co-op with your neighbors. And worse, bandits would come to harass and pillage or threaten your life and take over everything you built. So then imagine one day, a knight on a white horse shows up, offers to include you in his kingdom in exchange for your loyalty and taxes. You get protection and cooperation from other people in the kingdom, and of course you agree, even if you have reservations. Because the king promises to fight your battles for you, so you can live in peace on your farm with your family, because at some point, we all realize we need help with things we don't know and cannot control, and we will defer to someone who offers to help us to make our lives easier. That is, if it all goes well. But life never works out so ideally, because kings are human beings. They make mistakes, and worse, they often abuse the power entrusted to them. So instead of making life better for the people as promised, they oppress and exploit the people. Now, kings these days don't have the kind of power like they used to. Most of the countries that still have them have become constitutional monarchies. where the king's power is limited by laws and an elected parliament. But even ancient kings cannot necessarily do whatever they want. In places that live by Confucius' teachings, like China and Korea, they believe in something called an ancient idea called the mandate from heaven, that actually some higher power puts the king in place. Now, by heaven, they don't mean a god or some sort of natural order of things, like when we say Mother Nature. So when nature assigns someone to be king, he's expected to do right by the people. Because if he doesn't, then nature will make someone else king. And of course, for ancient Israel, their kings answer to God because they are a theocracy. God is king over the human king. And in our passage today, Samuel tells us his reservations about the whole idea of a human king. Samuel was born into this messy, anxious, chaotic time to lead the 12 tribes, both as a judge, but also as a prophet, meaning he was God's spokesperson. So when they came to Samuel asking for a king, I imagine Samuel was hurt, both for himself and for God. Samuel was a pretty good judge, except then he got old, and he made a couple of mistakes. He appointed his two sons as judges when judges were not hereditary. So either Samuel was thinking about his own legacy behind God's back, or there was a shortage of talent. So for whatever reason, he gave his jobs to his sons. It was a disaster because his two sons were scoundrels. They used the positions to benefit themselves. And probably Samuel felt hurt for God, that people had lost faith in God and instead were turning to a man. So this is the backstory to today's passage. Israel asked God for a king for the same reason that medieval farmer wants a king. And God asks an ominous question back that we all know the answer to. Do you know what kings do to people? Because power is like money. Whether we use it to do good or do harm depends on the person who has it. And often power magnifies our character flaws. We're all in danger of becoming like Samuel's sons. But when Samuel complained to God, perhaps it surprised him that God was prepared to go along with it. God even talked Samuel down, saying, no, this is not about you. And even if they were distrusting God, it seemed God understood and was okay with it. So if you've been a Christian for a while, you have probably come to learn that faith is complicated. It's not just sitting passively waiting for God to solve our problems, and it's not acting as if it's just all up to us and God is just sort of insurance policy for when we die. Living out faith is way more complicated. So you've probably been in a spot where you wonder, is this a situation where I trust God to take care of things? Or is this a situation where I have to do something, to wait on God or make a decision and do something? Making decisions as a Christian is not that different from everyone else. We want to do the best thing. We want to do the wisest thing to get to our goal while staying true to ourselves and our values in the process and not do anything that we'd be ashamed of later. The only difference is that our relationship with God may change our values and our priorities. And the other difference is that God helps us, either by steering events and people to move things along or by enhancing the impact of our actions. The thing that makes faith complicated is that we don't ever know what God will do ahead of time. If faith was simple, then God would just map out our lives ahead of time and just send us postcards on what to do at crossroads. But faith is not simple. God does not choose for us. He doesn't force his decisions on us. Instead, we think aloud with God and make the best decision we can, and we trust God to help us make that decision work out one move at a time, or if necessary, shut down some options so we can make the decision again. On the day I chose to study engineering, I remember feeling really sad. that my future will now be calculators instead of musical instruments. But I never imagined the strange way God opened doors for me to do music again, even as he used engineering school to teach me how to think and learn and solve problems. So things worked out in completely unexpected ways. If there was a plan, I never knew what it was, but I made the decisions that I made. We don't know what would have happened if the people didn't ask Samuel for a king. What we do know was that when people came to Samuel asking for a king because they were scared witless, it seemed the future as the people was on the line, God didn't say no. We don't know if God had some other plan A, just that God apparently thought, I can work with this. But there was a failsafe, like the mandate of heaven that Confucius talked about. Israel's kings work for God. And as long as they remember that, then God will empower the king to do his job. But the moment the king starts behaving badly, at some point God will remove his anointing from him and give it to somebody else. And there will be a regime change. Now, the Bible is fuzzy about how Saul became Israel's first king, either because Samuel chose him, or God told Samuel to choose him, or the people chose him because he was a good-looking guy who was tall and strong and good with a sword and already had some success fighting off invaders. So he looked the part. Israel's historians, though, were not very kind to Saul. They were much more fond of David, the next king, and they called David the best king Israel ever had. But this is unfair. So just think about what Saul had to deal with. He was the first king. There were no footsteps to follow. He had to blaze his own trail. The people were divided about him, and Samuel was no help. He never got over his hurt feelings, I think, and never fully had Saul's back. And then there were all the enemy armies pressing in on all borders, and at some point the job really got to him and messed with his head, especially when David became the heir apparent to the throne. So before David was even born, probably, Saul was the farmer who suddenly found himself being king, and despite his limitations and flaws, he did his job. And that's all we can do, too. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, the best we can do is the best we can do. We ask everybody we can. We learn to do the things we don't know how to. We make the decisions we can, staying true to our core values, and try for the best outcome that we can imagine. And we trust that God will make everything work out. And this is faith. In real life, in the real world, just leaning into God to do the best we can when nothing is clearly mapped out. Overall, Israel had terrible kings, as predicted. Over and over in the official records, it says the kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That evil was diluting people's allegiance to God by allowing or even encouraging the practice of pagan religions, which included hateful things like abusive fertility rituals or even human sacrifices. Precisely the things that Abraham was saved from when God offered to be his one and only God. The reason David was considered the best king and why Saul wasn't the worst was because they kept God's people loyal to God. Eventually, when foreign powers came and took the land, raided the treasury, and enslaved the people, the historians blamed the bad kings and the people's love affair with idols. It would be 200 years or so of exile later, and some 12 or 13 generations under Persian rule, that a remnant was allowed to come back to Jerusalem. They tried to rebuild the city walls and the temples, but they never managed to recover their pride as a people, like back when David was king. And they were not done with bad kings. You know that blank page between the Old Testament and New Testament part of the Bible? During that time, the Egyptians and the Greeks fought for control of the Jewish land. And about 200 years before Jesus, the Greeks became the world power and took control. The Greek king looted the temple and taxed them to death to pay for his military campaigns. And when the Jewish people complained and rebelled, the king punished them by making it illegal for them to do anything Jewish, like keeping Sabbath would carry a death sentence. As the ultimate insult, he brought pigs into the Jewish temple to make offerings to Zeus. Next, when the Romans beat the Greeks to become the new world power, the Jewish people got a puppet king put there by the emperor to give the illusion that they were their own people. But it didn't work very well. During Jesus' lifetime, the family of kings, the Herods, ruled over the Jewish people, and the story is the stuff of Korean dramas. The first Herod to be crowned king of the Jewish people was Herod the Great, the one who ordered the death of male babies in the Christmas story. When he heard that a king with royal blood had been born, according to ancient prophecies, that threatened him. Herod was an Edomite, one of the nemesis of the Jewish people in the Old Testament time. They were to the south of the ancient Jewish kingdoms. Now, if you imagine an area like Vancouver Island, then Edom, which is now called Edomia, was at the southern tip. On top of them was Judea, and on top of them was Samaria, and then on top of them was Galilee. During the Greek era, during the 100 years or so when the Jewish people was their own kingdom, again, briefly, Herod's people lost a war to the Jewish people, and the people were forced to convert to the Jewish religion. Herod's grandfather was made the governor of Edomia, Edom, by the Jewish king. But at the same time, he was also forging friendships with powerful Roman generals with bribes and favors, because the Romans were about to take control of everything between Egypt and Persia, so that grain from Egypt could always get to Rome. So around this time, the Jewish kingdom broke out in civil war as two princes fought for the throne. Herod's father took a side, only then to change sides and ask for help from Julius Caesar. When the Romans won, Herod's father made him the governor of Galilee at the top, and his older brother the governor of Jerusalem, which is down the bottom half. But then civil war started up again in Judea as the Jewish princes wanted to take the kingdom back from the Romans. So Herod went before the Roman Senate and asked for an army and the title King of the Jews so he could go quash the rebellion. The Jewish people were so busy fighting each other that they didn't see him coming. So Herod was the one who brought the Roman thumb over all of Israel to become king. But he never won the people over. Not only because he didn't have Jewish blood or royal blood, but also because his loyalty was clearly with the Romans. He kept raising taxes to pay for colossal construction projects to impress Rome, and even doing palatial renovations to the temple didn't get any love from the people or convince them that he was actually devoted to the Jewish God. So when he heard that Jesus was born, he needed to get rid of the competition, and he did it in the most ruthless way possible. Herod the Great had 10 wives. One of them was a cousin, another one was a niece, and it's as weird as that sounds, and very icky to what was proper to Jewish people. So as Herod got older, naturally, he thought about his succession plan. But every time he picked one of his sons to take over, they would either upset him and get themselves strangled, or they would try to poison him. So he kept changing his will until he worked through all of his kids, and then he decided to carve up his kingdom into pieces, shared between three sons and a daughter, and one of the sons would inherit the title king. And this is how, over time, the people in Galilee in the north, where Jesus grew up, became a very different place than Jerusalem, which is the center of Jewish life, which is in Judea in the south. It's like the two Koreas of very different places. And this is the difference why Galilee became the eye of the storm for splintering the Jewish religion into different sects and all sorts of religious and political tensions. The undercurrent to Jesus' story is all of this, as Jesus was navigating and traveling back and forth between the two Israels. So when Herod died, the will went to Caesar to get his blessing. But even though Caesar had serious reservations, he went with it because he didn't want to upset the Jewish people any more than they already were. But Caesar canceled the title king. He changed it to ethnarch, which means something like the ruler of an ethnic people. Because Caesar wanted the Jewish people to remember that everywhere in the Roman Empire, only Caesar gets to be called king. But the Jewish people didn't want any more Herods. So sometime during Jesus' childhood, yet another violent revolt broke out. It started in Galilee and quickly spread to Judea because the Jewish people were sick and tired of being poor and oppressed. The Romans responded with their famous shock and awe. 3 battalions of Roman soldiers marched in and led a horrible slaughter. The rebel hometown's base was burned to the ground. The survivors were sold into slavery to places like Tarsus, which may be how Paul's parents or grandparents ended up there. And this was when Rome decided enough was enough and put Judea under Roman rule, directly under a prefect. When Pilate got the job as the prefect, he wasn't happy about it. Judea was a third-class province. There was nothing happening there to make him rich, because what people like him wanted was to become a senator. So then he tried to make a name for himself by taming the Judeans with a very heavy hand, only to find the people untamable. And this was how Pilate became this very conflicted and indecisive person overseeing Jesus' trial, a Pilate who didn't know what to do anymore. Meanwhile, back in the north, it wasn't long before that new Herod upset Caesar with his abuses and got himself exiled. So now the youngest Herod, Antipas, was now the ethnarch of Galilee in the north. This was the Herod on the throne during Jesus' adult life, and he was the one John the Baptist cited as the poster child of idolatry and corruption and everything wrong with the world. Even Jesus called him a fox. He was the one who gave the order to cut off the head of John the Baptist. All right, it's a lot of history, I know. Won't be on the tests. But this is how, by the time we get to the book of Matthew's gospel, that the people started begging God for a king again. It's because of the few hundred years in exile, the run of bad kings, suffering under the Herods, riot after riot, and they wanted somebody good, like a David, to restore the good old days so they can try again to do better as their own people, as God's people. So remember the moment at the beginning of the Good Friday week during the Passover feast when worshipers were making their way up the hill to the temple singing Psalm 118, as they do every year, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us, God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the crowd suddenly went wild when they saw Jesus on a donkey, because someone put two and two together and realized their prayer for a good king just got answered. But surprise, the king they needed was not another guy, but God himself, as it was always meant to be. And surprise, the king doesn't pick up a sword, raise an army to fight the Romans. Instead, the king dies for the people because somehow what was needed to restore God's people, only Jesus could do, by dying and rising from the dead. So finally, a king they could trust to do right by the people, to do what is truly good for them, even if it meant falling on the sword for the people. Tony Campolo used to say, if God wanted to save us through politics, Jesus would have come as Caesar. But humanity's problem will not be solved through political systems, not as long as people are corruptible. There are some very serious challenges to the good life at the moment. Climate issues that set our province on fire, deadly heat waves all around the planet, and the climate flooded Dubai when they got a year's worth of rain in a few hours. There are low birth rates all around in every country throwing off pensions and taxes and human resources, and their trade wars and cyber wars and wars with missiles. For us in this country, in this time of human civilization, we have reasons to feel just as anxious as ancient Israel when they ask God for a king. And while we don't have any need for our king to actually rule over us, we too are wondering who might help us and save us from the things threatening our well-being. It's been said that what every human being wants can be summed up in two things: significance and security. We want to know that we matter, and we want to feel safe. It's the same for that medieval farmer, what he wanted from that white knight, and it's what the Hebrew slaves wanted when they asked for a king, and it's what every one of us in this room wants. God's warning to us is the same. Be careful whom we sign our life and our rights over to get our deepest desires, because trusting the wrong people will ruin us. But through Jesus, God is at the same time offering us a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be whom we look to for help with our problems, for our significance and security that we have not been able to find elsewhere. And he promises to do right by us like a good king would. There's a story about two native tribes in the Wild West that were fighting and killing each other. After one tribe launched yet another attack, and while the other tribe mounted a retaliation to get even, one of the chiefs, who was new to the job, decided to try negotiating for peace. His idea was well received by the other chief, but that other chief said, "But what about my people, whom your people killed during this last attack? How would we make up for the lives of those 11 braves?" And the young chief said, "Okay, how about I offer myself to be killed? Surely I, as a chief, equal the lives of those 11 braves. Would my life be enough for us, our people, to enter an era of peace?" Jesus is the king who would give his life for us so everyone else can be saved. What Jesus risked his life to come offer us is the significance of being God's child, and all the security knowing that our souls and our lives are in God's hands. And Good Friday and Easter Sunday is the proof of his good intentions, that he only cares about our well-being, both for this life and for the life after this one. Christians willingly honor Jesus with the title King because we hold out hope that Jesus is the kind of king whom we trust to do the things we need from a king, without fear of him turning on us. Because in the end, Jesus' plan to save the world is by restoring our humanity. Jesus came to show us how to be more human and more humane, and he leaves us his Holy Spirit to coach and empower us into becoming like him. When we start behaving like Jesus and caring for the things he cares about, that's how everyone comes into the good life that we wish for from a good king. So, take a moment, begin a conversation with God, and then a prayer from Kate Bowler. A blessing for living between miracles, between answers, between formulas. Blessed are you who live here, the space between simple categories and easy answers. You who wonder why this is your life, why you got this diagnosis, why you still struggle with infertility, why you haven't found your birth parents, or why you can't kick the addiction, or why your kids haven't come home. Blessed are you who built a home on uneasy ground, who despite your trying, your asking, your searching, haven't found the satisfying feeling of discovery. And blessed are you who never will. This is not an easy place to live, outside of certainty, outside of knowing, outside of the truth. But blessed are you who realize that love and beauty and courage and meaning lives here too, amid the unease and the frustration and the sleepless nights, and the way love and courage show up through people, through presence, through laughter. May you be surprised by your capacity for ambiguity, for the way it makes you a great listener and a good friend, for you are someone who knows how to feel your way around in the dark and squint for the stars. I wish it were easier, dear one. I wish I could hand you the answers you seek. But for now, may you find comfort in the fact that you are not alone. We're all learning to live in the uncertainty, in the unknowing. So bless the we who live here together. Amen.